I invite you to turn to the book of Ruth in the Old Testament, in chapter 4. That song may well have been written as a theme in the book of Ruth. The mother-in-law Naomi learned that in times of emptiness and in times of fullness, God is still God. There's a multitude of themes in this book. Every pastor, when he preaches on a book of the Bible, thinks that's the most important book in the Bible, and it seems to feel that way to me. The practical themes of God's providence and suffering, the practical themes of relationships are all here. It's entitled Ruth. The story starts with Naomi and ends with Naomi. And in the middle is expression of a godly man that would be an example to all of us men, Boaz. And Ruth seems to be just a player in the narrative, which is kind of interesting. And as I've said before, Lord willing, when we get to the end of chapter 4, we're going to see that it's not about Ruth, and it's not about Naomi, and it's not about Boaz, and it's not even about Abraham, that really this book is a book about Jesus. And now you understand why in Luke 24, when Jesus was walking on the road to Emmaus, he turned to the two disciples, and Luke writes that he showed them and taught them all the things in the law and the prophets concerning himself. And so when we read the Old Testament, we read it as a person who would want to understand it as an original reader. But if we stop there and fail to see Jesus, we've really failed in understanding the Scriptures. And so it's a marvelous book. Where we left off the last time was basically this kind of a statement that would hopefully summarize. Naomi told Ruth that she could now rest because Boaz would not rest until he secures Ruth's rest. This widow from Jordan, who is now a refugee in Israel, could now rest. Why? Because she has a kinsman redeemer who would not rest until he secures her rest. That's phenomenal. That causes the book to live. And that causes Jesus to live. Rest for Ruth, in context, meant that she has now provision of food and shelter and the basic necessities of life. As a refugee, she has a place to stay and food to eat. She has care. But as a widow, rest for Ruth also meant that she had the security and the blessings of a marriage. And further to that, rest for Ruth meant that the lineage, the offspring, that she and her first husband, Mahlon, had wanted to bring into the world could now occur. Remember, she was not only left a widow, she was left childless. Which in any society, for a lady who wants to have a baby and a husband who wants to have a baby, is a hard, hard pill to swallow. But in this society, it was more than a hard pill. The woman was looked upon with disparaging criticism, as if the judgment of God was upon her. And so she was left not only a widow, but without child. And now rest meant that she could have a child, and the future of her family could progress. But in every good story, there's a hiccup. Ruth has met Boaz. Ruth has done the unexpected thing and proposed marriage to this man. Now that's a cultural blowout right there. He has accepted, but there's one hiccup. There's one person, a nameless person. He remains nameless in the text. One person that has first right of refusal to not only purchase Naomi's property, but marry Ruth. And so now Boaz is not going to rest until he secures the rest for Ruth. And with that, we turn to chapter 4 and reading verses 1 to 10. Let us pray before we read. It is with sincere and anxious hearts, Father, that we ask that this book live. By your Spirit, we pray that this story would not be just a story on the shelves of our lives, but that somehow through the mystery and the miracle of the inspired text and the work of the Holy Spirit this morning, right now, the truths of these pages would live in us. We also pray that Jesus would be seen. Pray that our Savior, our kinsman Redeemer, would surface from these pages as being more glorious, more praiseworthy, more valuable, a greater treasure than ever before. Open our eyes that we might see the wonderful things contained within. Impress our hearts towards these things, not the things of this week or next week, or even this day, but grant us the discipline and the courage to look intently at this passage. And we ask that we do it not only for our joy, but for the glory of your name. Amen. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend. Sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know. For there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." And Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm a transaction. The one drew off his sandal, gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." And this is God's word. Pretty simple transaction. Boaz, first of all, convenes a court. We get some insight into the session of the court, and we learn of the decision of the court. Pretty simple story. He first of all convenes the court. As many of you will know, in Israel, the place of decision-making, the place when legal transactions were made, the place where decisions were made regarding the community, was at the city gate. We can imagine that people would gather there and talk, probably something very similar to what occurs in most restaurants in Western Canada at 10 a.m. when all the retired farmers come and have coffee. The massive decisions of the world are made in that time. Problems that are insurmountable by most occasions are solved at that time. This is the place to meet. Well, in Israel, that was the city gate. Coffee was not good, but the discussion was excellent. This was where people would gather. One could assume that even matters of town council or city council were decided at that time. Exchange of property, small claims court. This was the place where legal transactions were made, discussion was made, and so on. This was the place of business. So that's where Boaz went, having agreed to marry Ruth on the condition that the first in line redeemer had first opportunity to refuse. That's where he left. He woke up after probably not a lot of sleep the night before. You get a lady crawling into your sleeping quarters and proposing marriage, you're probably not going to sleep that well afterwards. But he went right to the city gate. And again, just to remind you, as I say those words, I need to qualify, nothing immoral happened. This was strictly a cultural tradition. So Boaz goes to the city gate. It just happens. How many times have we come into this already, in this Ruth story? It just happened. It just happened. The nearest relative walks by. And so Boaz invites him to sit with him. He then goes and gathers from the elders 10 men. 10 is a quorum. Those of us who are involved in membership of a church or membership of other organizations understand a quorum. A quorum is the necessary number of people to make a decision. The number 10 is significant in the Bible. It shows completeness and wholeness. And so Boaz, being a person that is diligent, he's going to do this right. He gets 10 of the elders to come and sit and join so they could hear what was going on. And then in verse 3, we read of the session. This is Boaz now taking the lead. And he says to this redeemer, this person who's first in line, he tells him the story that Naomi has land to sell, and for the sake of her dead husband, he has the first right to purchase that land. For whatever reason, we're not told the motive, this nameless individual, this Mr. So-and-so, agrees to purchase the land. He must see this as a good investment. This is something that is going to enhance his own property value. So he agrees to purchase the land. Boaz, though, withholds one small important piece of information. By the way, now that you've agreed to purchase the land, you also need to marry Ruth. That doesn't sit well with him. We don't know why. We don't know what was going on in his mind exactly. But this man was very willing to purchase a piece of property, but he did not want to have the extra responsibility of marrying Mahlon's widow, Ruth. Rationally, we could understand his position. First of all, it's going to take some of his own equity to purchase Naomi's land. Secondly, if they do have a child, it's going to take some of his own resources to raise this child. And thirdly, once the child is raised, he's going to lose it all back to that child. Does everyone understand? I'm going to buy the land. I'm going to marry Ruth. If we have a child between us, the expended money that I've put out for the land, plus all the expenses of raising this child, in the end, the child's going to get it all. It didn't make business sense to this Mr. So-and-so. So he said, no, I can't buy it. It's going to impair my inheritance. It's going to hurt my inheritance. And with that being said, the decision of the court is concluded. The nearest relative relinquishes his right to the property and to Ruth. And so immediately it passes to Boaz, which is what he wanted in the first place. The matter was made legally binding before all these witnesses. We can assess that not only was Mr. So-and-so there, but the 10 elders were there, but there was a whole gathering of people also gathered around. In verse 9 we read, "Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, and with boldness and with unashamedlessness," with no shame, that works. He just acknowledges, "You are witnesses this day. I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech, all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon, and Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon. I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead." One of them took off a sandal and sealed the deal. That was like putting the name on the contract. The deal was now sealed. Boaz, who promised not to rest until he secured the rest for Ruth, has now achieved the goal. It is a legal binding agreement. He now is the owner of Naomi's property. He is now to be the husband of Ruth. Now we come to this point of the story, and I come as a preacher and say, what's the point of the story? What's the point of the story? Is this story in the Bible? Which is my favorite question when I study any passage of Scripture. What would I miss if this wasn't here? Is this a story about marriage and courtship? Is this a story about the legal wranglings of Israel at the time of the judges? Is this what we're to learn? And in all cases, in God's Word, the author tells us what the meaning of the story is. It's not something that we can just guess. We don't take a poll. I don't go around from person to person here to this morning and say, what do you feel like it means to you? That's an irrelevant question. The answer is not achieved mystically, as if you pull it out of the air. The answer is achieved by studying the text. The author gives us the clue to the meaning. And there is a meaning. And it's the author's meaning. It's not Jim's meaning or your meaning or some commentator's meaning. It's the author's meaning that's important. And authors will do this in several ways. They will structure their statements to give us these clues, these pieces of evidence to what they want to achieve. And there are two clues in this passage that I just read and just briefly commented on. One is in verse 5, and the other is in verses 9 and 10, where we see something that the author never quoted anywhere else in the book. And not only did he not quote them anywhere else in the story, he repeated them just for us so we get the point. So let's look at them together. Let me just unpack this a bit, and then we'll draw this to a conclusion. Notice verse 5. Then Boaz said, he's speaking to Mr. So-and-so. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead. Now watch this. Here's a purpose statement. In order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. And then in verse 9 and 10, then Boaz said, once the deal was struck, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon, also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife. Now here's the exact same phrase. To perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. I have no doubt in believing that Boaz married Ruth because he loved her. I have no doubt believing that he deeply was humbled and honored. He said that. He was so humbled that she would even think of marrying him who was older than her, who was a man of stature and wealth, and she was a widow, a foreigner. I have no doubt in believing that Boaz's motivation was love and care. I also have no doubt in believing that Boaz's part of his motivation was to care for her as a stranger to Israel. He said that. May you find comfort and rest and shelter in the God of Israel. That was his hope. The author here gives us a higher reason why this marriage was to take place. There's a higher reason, and it's stated in the ESV, it's stated similarly in other translations, so that the name of the dead would be perpetuated, the name of the dead would continue. And it's that phrase that I believe the narrator wants us to know about as to the real point of this story. And you should know this morning that within every relationship, There's always a higher calling. Every relationship, there's something more important than the obvious. The obvious here is marriage, love, raising a family, enjoying partnership, enjoying fellowship together as husband and wife. That's the obvious. But there's a higher calling. And might I just transgress for a moment to speak to those of us who are married. There is a higher calling to our marriage than the obvious. It is greater than feelings and greater than affection and greater than love and greater than fulfillment and greater than significance. In every marriage, and particularly a Christian marriage, there's a higher calling. And what is at stake in my marriage and your marriage is the gospel. It's the gospel. That's the highest calling. The sanctity and holiness, the preservation, the security of our marriage, what is at stake is the gospel. It's not about us. It's not about how we feel on a particular day. It's not about whether our needs are met on a particular moment. What is at stake is the gospel. And Boaz understood that. He understood that his marriage to Ruth and the securing of Naomi's property had a greater calling than the obvious. Mr. So-and-so looked at that opportunity and he just saw it as a bad investment. But Boaz saw it as a greater calling. So what does it mean to continue the name of the dead? That's really the question that we need to wrestle with. Hang in here with me. This is important. What does it mean to continue the name of the dead? Now, I've talked about the role of kinsman redeemer before, and I'm not going to take time this morning to repeat it. We have wonderful opportunity to access these messages online, on podcasts. You can do this. And back in chapter 2 and verse 20, when Boaz was introduced as a near kinsman redeemer, I spent some time talking about that. And I said that in Israel, the kinsman redeemer was someone who guaranteed the family inheritance. He was someone appointed by God so that the families of Israel, their inheritance and the promises of their blessings would continue from generation to generation, even though there's death. The kinsman redeemer would come alongside and continue the family security. The kinsman redeemer was to secure the future of the family. For Boaz to marry Ruth, it means that he was willing to preserve the line of Elimelech. Just like Mr. So-and-so, Boaz didn't get anything out of this. Do you understand that? He was marrying a woman and as far as investment goes, as far as inheritance goes, he was getting zero. Because the moment he and Ruth had a child, it all belonged to the child. Boaz was getting nothing. His whole point was to marry Ruth and to raise up a family so that the name of Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion would continue in Israel. There's a sense. Now you got to really work with me. I know it's tough on a beautiful Sunday morning, but you got to work with me. There's a sense where what Boaz was doing, and you're going to see, as soon as I say this word, you're going to get it. There's a sense where Boaz was providing eternal life to the dead people. By marrying Ruth and raising up an offspring, he was bringing to life those who were dead. We understand this principle. We understand this principle. Those of us who have children, we sometimes look in our children and we see ourselves in them. Good or bad, we see ourselves in them. A parent can die, and a child can have the occasion of meeting someone in the future. And I've had the joy of someone meeting me, even recently as here in Elk Point, and say, "My, you're like your dad. You preach like your dad." Can you see that in some way my dead father has come to life in me? There's a sense by the characteristics and the behavior that eternal life has been given to my Father through His Son. Of course, there's a negative side to all this too. Some parents can be accused of living their life through their children. How many of you heard that? You know, daddy who would trip over an ant if he was walking in the parking lot really wants to be an NHL star. So he pushes his son from the time the son can hold a hockey stick until the point where he's got so much pressure on this son, someone says to him, "Hey, mister, are you trying to live your life through your son? Are you putting this extra pressure on your son because you really wanted to be the hockey player?" Don't mothers sometimes, because of their own weaknesses and inadequacies in life, want to perfect themselves in the image of their daughters? Are you understanding the whole point? That there's not only a sense in Israel that the land was secured and the inheritance was secured, but the very life of the individual was perpetuated and continued through his or her offspring. That's what Boaz was doing. In a sense, he was giving eternal life to the deceased relatives. By raising up a seed, by raising up an offspring, there's a sense where Boaz was causing Elimelech to come alive again, and causing Mahlon to come alive again, and Chilion to come alive again through their offspring. So we've added another dimension to the role of kinsman redeemer. Not only was the kinsman redeemer supposed to care for the family member that was left behind, not only was he to recover their debts, as we talked about several weeks ago, not only was he to provide for them, he was also, in a sense, providing eternal life to the one who had died, but will now live through the offspring. That's what this chapter is about. That's what Boaz is doing. He's showing us, in the role of kinsman redeemer, that even those who are dead can somehow live through their offspring. Boaz took the initiative to initiate a legal transaction whereby this idea is secured. Boaz paid the price to make sure that the offspring of Elimelech would live. He paid the price and he got nothing out of it. And without embarrassment and with full boldness, he stood up before all the elders and all the people and said, "You are witnesses this day that Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion now live through this offspring that will come." Can you not see the gospel here, folks? Can you not see the gospel here? To those of us who are in Christ, can you not see the gospel? Do you not realize that apart from the initiative of the Lord Jesus Christ, our kinsman redeemer, we would still be dead in our trespasses and sin? If God had not taken the initiative, you say this morning, "But I love God." But I say to you, you love God because He loved you first. If He had not come from heaven's glory and taken the initiative to cause dead people to live through Him, that would not have happened. Not only that, as I said, Boaz took all his resources and put them towards the purchase of Naomi's property and the marriage to Ruth, and he gets nothing in return. And likewise, in the gospel, we see most clearly that in grace and in mercy, Christ came not only taking the initiative, but He suffered for us so that we would live. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. What an amazing picture. But there's another aspect of this that I particularly want to leave with you this morning. And so I invite you to turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And I'm just going to read verses 11 and 12. Hebrews 2 verse 11. "For he who sanctifies," that means makes holy, "those who are holy, all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. Beloved, this is speaking of our kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. He who comes in grace and mercy to save and to make holy is the same one who says before the congregation of the brothers, he says before the congregation of the holy, he says before the church, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. We have here a hint of probably the most humbling statement in the Bible, that Jesus Christ, who is all holy, who is completely man and God, who knows no sin, comes and makes unholy people holy, and then he unashamedly, proudly proclaims your name with joy and sings over you with pleasure. God in his Son is not ashamed to be identified with us, his people. Even as Boaz would stand up before the whole city council and make with declaration, this day Ruth, the widow, the Moabite, is mine. Jesus Christ comes to earth, saves a redeemed people, and is not ashamed to declare among all the people that you belong to him. And he's not ashamed of you, and he expresses his great praise to you. That's beyond words. So when I'm beyond words, I pick on somebody like John MacArthur. Can you imagine, he writes, can you imagine God's being happy to be called the God of you? That he is. Not because of who you are in yourself, but because of who you are in Christ. When we realize that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers, and that God is not ashamed to say, I'm their God, it should thrill our hearts. It should make us all the more conscious that it's not in our righteousness, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ that we stand, not in our own. Our own is at best like filthy garments. I'm just amazed when I see the gospel come alive in a story like Ruth. Boaz takes the initiative. Boaz pays the price of redemption. And having secured the redemption and eternal life to the family he redeemed, he stands up before the whole congregation and unashamedly calls them his own. And this morning, the parting message that I want to leave with you is that for all those whom Christ has redeemed, today he stands in the courtrooms of heaven unashamed to call you his own. Not for works that we have done, but for the mercy and the righteousness of Jesus Christ, his Son. Father, we come to you knowing ourselves. We even know our sin, and we know our failures. And so it strikes to us as it's absurd that you, the God of all heaven, would rejoice over your people, that you would praise in the midst of your people, that you would look at us unashamed to call us brothers. But we know this morning that it's all because of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who not only purchased us from the slave market of sin, who not only clothed us with his righteousness, who not only secured for us eternal life, but drew us into his family and made us heirs of God and co-heirs with Jesus. Lord, our hearts go out to those who seek to find a God and serve a God who is full of threatenings, full of anger, who needs to be appeased all the time. And we as your people get to bask in your grace and mercy. Know that our God is unashamed to call us brothers. He's unashamed to be our God. He stands in the congregation of the assembly and says, these are my people. And he sings over us with joy. Lord God, if there's anyone here this morning who has never repented and turned to you, who has never come into this relationship of knowing what a joy it is to be in God's family, what it is to know the pleasure of God and to know the affirmation of God, I pray, Father, by your love, you draw them today, and that they would come to know the Redeemer that many of us have come to know, and that they would be saved. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.